To Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4, we can look to this great text, this ongoing story of the fledgling church. Open your Bibles, it's page 1089 of your pew Bibles, to Acts 8, starting at verse 4. And Pastor Zach preached last week a very helpful message about this scattering of the church that was happening due to persecution under Saul, who would become a strong believer and one of the great messengers of the gospel later in his life. But it's helpful for you maybe to know the storyline and where this fits, because there's a turn happening in the storyline of the book of Acts in chapter 8 of what we're reading. So we are entering what I would consider the second main section of the book of Acts. And the structure of the book of Acts can be thought of in a geographical way. So the first seven chapters all happen in Jerusalem. That's where the events occur in Acts 1 through 7, where Jesus ascends to heaven. The ministry of the church, including the great events of Pentecost, occur in Jerusalem. And then right after that, the church starts to expand out. The radius or spread of the church extends out into the neighboring areas as well. And that's what we're going to start getting into in Acts chapter 8. We could think of the structure of the book of Acts as being described in Acts 1 verse 8, where Jesus says to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And he gives the three sections of the book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's the first section. And in all Judea and Samaria, that's the section we're going to be in now for a little bit. And to the ends of the earth. And so that's really where you find Paul's ministry just exploding out into the far reaches, at this point, of the Mediterranean world. And even in following years to India and to various places, far-off regions. So that's kind of how we can think of the three sections: Jerusalem and the surrounding area around Israel, and then much of the book of Acts is about Paul's missionary journeys. So up until this chapter, everything has happened in Jerusalem, but we're going to shift away from that a bit, and the apostles will be scattered, and in today's passage, into the neighboring region of Samaria. Of course, this is where Jesus traveled through during his own life. Samaria, the home of the Samaritans. And so Jesus, of course, tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, has interactions with the Samaritan woman at the well. And people believed in the gospel in this place, and we'll find that to be true as the apostles go there as well. So let's start reading at verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they had heard him and saw the signs that he did, For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I want to break my message this evening into two main parts. So first, we'll think about what this is teaching us about the functioning of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll think also about what happens when the gospel comes to a new culture, a new community that may have a hard time understanding certain things about the kingdom of God. And so we could begin with a question that many people would have when reading this passage. It's a good question to ask, and it can be extremely important to answer. And the question is simple: can you believe in Jesus without having been given the gift of the Holy Spirit? There could be a lot of confusion on that matter when reading this passage. And as Reformed Christians, we believe that our belief, our salvation, our trusting in God is absolutely initiated by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive that gift and display faith as a result. And so the Reformed Christian may read a passage like this one and be very confused, because it could seem on the surface, after a superficial reading, that this passage is teaching us otherwise, that some people are believing in Jesus without yet having the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. So this question might seem like a bit of a technicality, but it has massive consequences for how you think of your own faith and how you think of the faith of other people. And so, as I said, if we were to read verses 14 and 6 through 16 in a superficial way, it could make it sound like the gift of the Holy Spirit is bestowed on believers after they begin following Jesus, after they believe in Him, after they're baptized, then they receive the Spirit. Our Reformed view of the Spirit's work is that the Spirit comes first to us before any belief is even exhibited, and He produces that faith in us. So the passage could seem to contradict that, and so we could even reread it, this portion that could perplex us, verses 14 through 16. You'll see it on the screen. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So, what do we do with this, as Calvinists, as Reformed Christians? Well, what is clear here is that there is still some spiritual gift that is not active among the Samaritan community. And so, as Reformed believers, we would say any person who believes in Christ has been filled with the Holy Spirit. But that person may not, of course, won't receive all spiritual gifts right in that moment as well. And so Herman Bavinck and John Calvin agree, these great Reformed theologians, that the blessing that they had yet to receive was not the Holy Spirit in a general sense, but the blessing they had yet to receive was the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, healing, and prophecy. You really get the sense of that, actually, if you just give a plain reading of the text and you go all the way through it. These Samaritans believed and are saved by the activity of the Spirit, by Christ himself, but they have yet to receive these powerful, charismatic, spiritual gifts. And that could seem to some people like kind of a sneaky way around, or maybe a creative explanation for something that could seem obvious to a plain reading. But if you continue reading verses 18 and 19, you would see that this explanation actually fits quite well with the text. Now when, again, in verses 18, 19, it won't be on the screen, so if you have your Bibles open, you can look there. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, this is Simon the magician, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And so he's not referring to "give me this power to fill people with the Holy Spirit so that they might be saved." He's saying, "Give me this power, this apostolic special spiritual gift, so that I..." It's almost like Simon the magician is saying, "so that I can choose who is powerful in the church, and I can give people a spiritual gift almost at my will." And so Simon wasn't asking to receive the Spirit so that he might be born again in the kingdom. He was talking about a spiritual gift, because you can't believe the gospel without being enabled by the Spirit to do so. However, after we're adopted into the family of God, there are different spiritual gifts that are apportioned to the church according to the will of God, and not according to the will of a person like even Peter or John or Simon the magician. So, with that in mind, I think that we can move forward into some other lessons that we could learn from this passage, thinking about what happens when the gospel message arrives in a new culture. It's an interesting little snapshot that we have here of missionary work, where Philip goes, preaches the gospel, and a culture that is in many ways alongside Jewish culture, and so would have understood many of the same spiritual truths. The Samaritans did not believe in the whole Old Testament scriptures. They actually only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. But they generally would have valued the same kinds of things about God as the Jewish person. And so it's adjacent, we would say, to Jewish culture, but different in some ways. And so Philip comes to this region with the gospel message, and we can see here that this community is predisposed in some ways to misunderstanding some things about the good news of Jesus, like every culture and every community is. Let's think just for a moment about culture. It's not something we talk about all that much in church, but I think it's worth consideration for a moment. Culture is what? It is community that is formed by people. Culture, every culture has its values, its manners, its understanding of the world and of human nature. Every culture has an understanding of what is good, sort of what the good life ought to be or ought to look like. And so a culture is, or a community, is formed by people. And people are sinners. So therefore, we can logically conclude that our ability, or any culture or community's ability, to form a culture or society that is pleasing to God is impaired by our sin. This means that there will be some sinful impulses that are prevalent in every culture, in every community. There will be sinful misunderstandings of what we should value, of how we should think of the good life, of how we should treat one another. For example, where one culture or community might really prepare people to understand the grace of God quite quickly, because perhaps it's a culture that elevates compassion and mercy and grace, that same group of people might have a nonchalant attitude towards sin and towards theology, good teaching, which needs to be confronted by the Word of God. And so that community could be very well prepared to hear the gospel of grace, but needs correction, generally speaking, with the Word of God on the law of God, or growing in knowledge of God. Another culture might emphasize knowledge of God and right theology, and that culture or community might need correction when it comes to other spiritual matters, like expressing ourselves in worship or loving your neighbor. And so as we approach this passage, we do so with knowledge that every culture, every community is impaired in some ways by sin. With the spread of the gospel to new cultures, there will be often confusion among people who are hearing the gospel for the first time because their culture could be receptive to some part of it, but resistant to some other aspect of the gospel truth, the message of Christ. And so what does this mean? It means that the work of evangelism requires translation of the gospel into new communities and new cultures. Now, we will be tempted to think that our culture of origin is pure and is biblical. And this leads to pride. That attitude leads towards racism, as if we understand the things of the kingdom of God in almost a complete way, and we need to go and make other people not so much more like Jesus, but almost more like us, really. Now, we reject that worldly thinking. Every culture, every community is stained in some ways by sin. The values of every community, this side of heaven, are skewed by sinful attitudes, understandings, by a lack of knowledge of who God is and who and what Christ has done. So let's examine this story to learn how God's work, how the gospel will challenge and correct worldly thinking as it goes into a new culture. We can also think of how the gospel might challenge our culture. So the first thing we learn about this Samaritan community is not unique to their culture at all. It's very prevalent in ours as well. These people love a spectacle. They love a show. That's verses 10 and 12. They all paid attention to Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So it isn't necessarily wrong to enjoy a good show. There's no sin in going to a dolphin show. There's no sin in going to see the monster trucks. There's no sin in seeing a spectacular garden. There's no sin involved in being amazed at something that happens in the world. However, Satan, our spiritual enemy, knows so in such a crafty and manipulative way how to twist that innocent interest of something spectacular into a desire for something that is bad. And that could look like elevating the worth of the spectacular at the expense of the regular, the normal. Some people will elevate the worth of a teaching or idea or of a church based on how spectacular it is. They want to go to the place where the action is, where there's just the crowd, then the buzz and the loud music and all of these spectacular, amazing, exciting things that are happening. There's a desire in Samaria for that, and a desire also, certainly in our culture as well, for the spectacular. And that doesn't mean something that's spectacular is automatically wrong, but evaluating the worth of an idea or a minister or a church in that way will lead to disastrous consequences. So we can clearly see this happening in Samaria if we break down the development of this story. These people are amazed by Simon the magician, and Philip comes to share the gospel with them. They are converted by the Spirit of God. They believe the message of Jesus. And then following right after that, Simon is still thinking in a worldly way. He thinks, well, there's a new show in town, and it's got Jesus' name on it, and so how can I be a part of that spectacular thing now? Simon asks how he can selfishly acquire the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, because and not so much so he can bless people, but so that he can be at the center of the show. We can think of Simon's request in this way. Imagine Simon has a storefront. You could imagine the strip mall over by Save Mart, and Simon the magician has his sign out front where people could come and see amazing things happen. And Simon becomes a Christian. And so he's got to decide what he's going to do with this business, you might say, of his. And he thinks that he can sort of keep things as is, but he's just going to put up that new sign, Simon the Magician, under new management right outside, and continue in the same kind of worldly appeal to people who will hopefully come and pay him money and think that he's important and influential. So Simon wants to continue in the old path of impressing people with his worldly means, only now he's going to do it with the Christian label slapped on the front of it. He offers the apostles money to gain that power. And so in order to achieve a worldly goal, the worldly-minded person will use worldly means, like paying for such a power or influence. And so Peter quickly and emphatically corrects Simon, very emphatically, essentially saying that if this is how you think about the kingdom of God, if this is how you think about what it means to be a Christian, you are lost. And so we can continue in verses 20 and 23 and just read Peter's response. May your silver perish with you, Simon, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. Again, there's a worldly goal, and so there are worldly methods of trying to achieve that and gain it. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So one of the lessons we can learn from this interaction between Simon and Peter is that Peter blesses Simon with clear teaching that confronts this value that he has. Peter's response is that the nature of God's kingdom cannot be bought. The nature of God's kingdom is certainly in this world a matter that is essentially at its core spiritual, that will flow out to all kinds of worldly manifestations, but at its heart we worship a God who is spirit and desires to be worshipped and connected to in a spiritual means and not acquired with money. So Peter does rebuke Simon, but also gives him the chance to repent and to grow and hopefully even to learn from his mistake. That's the purpose of this confrontation. Peter does not tiptoe around the issue. Someone is trying to buy his way into an influential role in the church. And a worldly organization might function in that way, but Peter is saying, not the kingdom of God. That's not how this works. Purchasing power is so antithetical to the healthy functioning of a church that Peter will not allow it for one second. Strongly rebukes him. So there doesn't seem to be a lot of concern in this story for offending Simon. Doesn't seem to be a lot of concern for how is he going to respond to this, and almost, again, tiptoeing around the issue. Peter sort of, you would say, nips it in the bud. We can be thankful that the Spirit stirs within Simon a repentant heart. He responds well. Please pray for me, Peter, that what you have said would not happen to me, that I would be born again, that I would know the kingdom of God. So this example of a firm rebuke is instructive to us. And I don't think that it requires that every thing we, everything we see in culture, every sin we see requires for us to go up and declare like Peter does, you are not in the kingdom of God if you think this way. However, I think this should inspire the church today to be forthright and clear about the nature of the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. That's what he said. When his disciples were ready to go to fight for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stopped them. They were trying to gain a worldly thing with worldly means, just like Simon the magician is doing. And Jesus says, stop! Put down your weapons. My kingdom is not of this world. And that's the ministry as well of the church. It is not a ministry that is primarily built on worldly means for worldly goals, but is built on the work of Christ, which has happened, and which flows out through the church. Paul describes Christian ministry in this way, contrasting the worldly mentality with the spiritual mentality. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, right? Money, politics, influence. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So as we seek to apply this story and these teachings to our lives and even to our culture, to our community, we should ask, how might our culture, and even the churches in our culture, fall into the trap of Simon the magician, thinking that worldly goals could be achieved with worldly means instead of focusing on things above? Now, while it might be rare for someone in the American church to actually admit they believe they could buy influence in the church, there are similar temptations. A church plant begins and might consider a host of qualifications for the kind of pastor you need to plant a successful church. This sort of thing happens all the time. What does it take to be a successful minister of a church plant or of a congregation, whether that church is 15 people or 15,000 people? And so people's minds are immediately filled with the kind of person that should be. Charismatic, successful in the business world, physically attractive. Each of those characteristics can be a good thing used for a good purpose, just like Simon's money could be a good thing used for a good purpose. But these are not ultimate qualifications of a minister. Charismatic, successful in the business world, or physically attractive. These are, if those become the main criteria for the leader of a church, that congregation will be on its way to disaster, because it will value those worldly things instead of the spiritual things that the church provides. They want to go somewhere that's spectacular in the worldly sense, instead of healthy in the spiritual sense, according to the Word of God. This is happening right now. The Hillsong Church movement, which seemed absolutely unstoppable 10 years ago, just planting churches, they grow like crazy, having this music ministry that is affecting all these people, millions of downloads happening with the Hillsong Church songs that people would listen to. This movement is absolutely falling apart, is dying right now. Why? Because their emphasis became, how attractive is the pastor? Is he a handsome guy? How charismatic is the pastor? Can he draw a crowd? How marketable is the pastor in a place like Manhattan or San Francisco or Sydney, Australia? Instead of, is the minister's life and doctrine pure? They desire to create something spectacular, and it is spectacularly failing right now. And the name of Christ is being shamed as a result. So maybe we wouldn't go quite that far at Ammon Valley thinking that these superficial characteristics should take precedence in our thinking for what makes for a good church or a good pastor. But it is possible we could think in that way at times about certain ministries or activities. For example, is it more important for my ministry here at Ammon Valley that I have a young family or that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it more important to us that there are a lot of people in church today or that the worship service honored the Lord? Are we distracted by worldly things, external things, like David counting his men, being prideful about that at the end of his life? Or are we focused on eternal things, the Word of God, evaluating our lives according to His Word, knowing Christ? Do we want power like Simon the magician? Do we want to be spectacular? Or are we seeking to serve, to give up our power, like Jesus Himself said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and even give my life. So just in closing, I want to contrast Simon the magician with another person who interacted with Jesus, that is the thief on the cross. We don't even know his name, who was right next to Jesus as they were both dying. Simon the magician essentially said, I want power in your church. I want influence in this community. I want to be the guy that impresses people. But do you remember the request of the thief on the cross? Jesus, please just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Please remember me. It's a humble, subservient, trusting request. May that also be our request when our culture pushes us towards the spectacular. May we be content to serve, to listen, to love neighbors sacrificially. May the spirit of this church reflect that desire of the thief on the cross to exalt Jesus above ourselves. Amen. Amen.